Well, comfort is something that we really need, isn't it? And strength, and knowing that God is for us. As Paul so aptly puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're in good shape. Yet oftentimes we don't live like we are, and it's like we don't believe it. And I guess to a certain extent, that's one of the reasons why he writes to the Thessalonians. Because they were hearing all kinds of things that would undermine the faithfulness of God. And for some reason, they were starting to believe it. He then writes to them and says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken. We read that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And as you look in verse 2, he says, that you may not be quickly shaken by another letter, as if from us or by somebody else. Don't listen to them. There's a lot of anxiety that will shake us up. There are a lot of things that are out there that will shake us up, bring anxiety in our lives. And Scripture's saying, why? I mean, Paul writes in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. And yet, this whole anxiety business is booming, isn't it? With the pills and the programs and all the things that are out there for a man to get some sort of relief. It's big business. It's big money maker. It's actually to their advantage to keep you worrying. On the one hand, they have the news that gets you all excited and tells you about all the problems out there. And if there's not a problem in your own neighborhood, we can find one thousands of miles away to cause you to worry about. I've oftentimes thought about Jesus as he talked about the last days. And he said, you know, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And I thought about that. You know, in the old days, there were no such thing as rumors of wars. When you saw the dust coming, it was a war. But today we have news and media and the internet, and we talk about it years before it ever happens. And what he's saying is that's what's going to be the focus of man. Man's going to be worried about the circumstances of life, and his thoughts are going to be on all these things, and he's going to be full of anxiety. Paul tells us within this particular passage that we don't need to be anxious, and in particular he's telling the Thessalonians. In fact, as he writes the first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, his statement is, we are not as the rest who have no hope. We oftentimes use that word and define it so properly according to Scripture, and that is, we are not as those who have no confident expectation in the future. We have confident expectation. We look forward to the things that are happening. We know that God has our back and that God loves us. We are not going to be neglected, and we are not going to be forsaken. God says, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. What are you worried about? Scripture says in the Psalms, what can man do to me? This I know, that God is for me, the psalmist writes. Why are so many people anxious? And why do people have so many fears and trepidations about the future, about their life, about livelihood? Why? And Paul says, I'm going to give you some reasons why. I'm going to give you reasons why people are so fearful, why they're anxious. I'm going to show you what their problem is. And he begins to list some of the things as we've been looking in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Let me just kind of list them in a different way than we've had them listed before. And sometimes when you, you know, kind of twist the words to another angle, the light comes on. You don't change the meaning, but you see it in a different light. And by so doing, God begins to use those words in your heart. And so let's kind of look at some of the things that cause people anxiety. And why is it that people are falling into these anxious frenzies? Well, Paul would say at the very beginning, at first, that the main problem is that people try to control things that they were never meant to control. They try to have authority and try to somehow mingle their power in something that they're really powerless over. You know, one of the things that clearly he's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 is they're concerned about the Lord's coming, and you know, it's just man's nature to begin to think, well, how am I going to make sure that God sees me? Or how am I, you know, maybe he can't make it all the way, so maybe I'm going to have to build a capsule and meet him halfway. I mean, you know, it's just like man to try to figure out how he's going to help God save him. And Peter, we see you know, wrestles with that. You know, I need to rescue you, my Savior. And, you know, people don't realize just how, you know, contrary that is to our very faith. It shows up all over the place in Scripture, which is really defining that it is the proclivity of man to try to do that. It's the nature of man to try to do things that he was never meant to do. Psalm 131, we oftentimes quote, what a great text it is, in which David says, you know what, even as king, I don't try to involve myself in matters too great for me. Think about that. A king stating that. And yet, think of all the things that you worry about. We worry about the weather, we worry about the war, we worry about the politics and the way that things are going to turn out. How in the world will the country get up without us? Right? How in the world are we going to make it if I'm not on the scene and know all the details of all the things that are happening? And so we stay awake at night thinking about, you know, how we're going to stop earthquakes. But the fact of the matter is that those are not in our control. I'm so thankful I still haven't heard anybody yet worrying about how the sun is going to rise the next day. But I'm pretty sure that that's on the horizon. But the point of the matter is that God has never called us to worry about those things, and yet we jump into, and you know, it's very subtle ways in which we do that. In fact, one of the great examples of this found in Genesis chapter 27, if you turn there with me. Genesis 27, you're familiar with the story. It's, you know, you have Rebecca and Jacob, and she's just trying to, well, she's trying to be a good mom, right? Genesis chapter 27, if you turn there with me, just to fill you in the story in case you haven't recently been reading in Genesis, it's a story of Jacob and Esau. And we know that Isaac favored Esau because he was a hunter. And Isaac liked good meat, and so he had a son that was a good hunter, and he'd give him good meat, so he goes, I think I like this boy. And it seems as if he was leaning towards and favoritism towards Esau. His mother, of course, saw that and knew that God had promised that Jacob would be the promised one, that Jacob would be the blessed one. And besides, his mother liked him better anyway. Well, it's getting time to where Isaac is getting old. And, you know, people get old, they don't think straight. So, you know, maybe he's thinking that he's going to bless Esau instead. You know, you just don't know. He's getting old, and he's admitting that he's getting old. If you're admitting that you're getting old, you're admitting that you, maybe we just need to put you in a home or something. Maybe we need to take over your position. Just give me a... Well, chapter 27, verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau, and he said to him, My son? And he said to him, Here I am. Isaac said, Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Well, he's admitting it. I'm glad. Admitting it's half the battle, right? Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out in the field and give me this last meal. Hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat it, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Rebecca's listening to this, and she goes, Oh, no, no, no. He's old, he's a little senile, he's going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. This is going to be a big blunder. You know how you see things happening that you know those people in control in that position are doing it wrong? You could do it so much better, couldn't you? You know exactly what needs to be done, right? Of course, God's not really sovereign over all these things. So Rebecca, verse 5, just happened to be listening. And you just happened to be on the internet searching. You found something. Rebecca was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau went into the field to hunt for game, bring home, Rebecca goes, Oh, now this is my chance. She said to her son Jacob, Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, Bring me some game, prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless it in your presence of the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, you've got to listen to me as I command you. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. Well, wait a minute, Mom, aren't you kind of stepping over your boundaries? Never mind. Obviously, your father's not thinking straight. Right. I need to do something. Time is running out. Dad's not thinking right. So you go to the flock. You bring me two choice kids. I'll prepare the meal. You know, it's just so wonderful, the kindness of Mom. I'll prepare them a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Your dad will even be thankful that I prepared the meals. It's going to be a really nice meal. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat it, so that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob answered his mother, and he goes, behold, Esau, my brother, he's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. There's kind of some differences between us. I mean, I know Dad can't see, but he can feel us. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight. It really only matters if he catches me, but he might catch me. And then it would look bad. And so I shall bring a curse upon myself instead of a blessing. His mother says, the curse will be on me. I'll take the responsibility. And so, you know the story. Just a small thing. Just stepping over bounds a little bit. And hey, it's a perfect timing. Well, time is running out. You got to do something. If we don't do something, who will? And we refuse to recognize the boundaries that God has given us. And we begin to step in realms that we were never meant to be. And I oftentimes hear people, they come up to me and they go, I'm so overwhelmed. And all I do is get them to back up. And you only have to get them to back up just a little bit. And you find out, oh, you did this. Well, yes. Why did you do that? Well, nobody else was doing it. Was it your responsibility? No. Had God ordained that you do that? No. Oh. Well, I can understand why you're anxious then. Because you've overwhelmed yourself with things that are beyond your control that God has never given you. And now you have found yourself inundated by all kinds of chaos in your life because you've stepped over the boundaries. So clearly one of the statements that he's making is that God is a savior. You don't try to save yourself. You're going to worry yourself to death. God is the one that's doing this work. And leave the things that are God to God, the things that God has given you, God has given to you to do, but God has given boundaries, and it's those boundaries that really rescue you. Once you step beyond those boundaries, you find yourself in a quagmire of anxiety. And God is wanting to free you from those things. The second thing that Paul states in 2 Thessalonians is that oftentimes we seek advice from, and I'm going to kind of put it in quotes, the experts, rather than relying on the character of God. Now, this is a key point. If you want to free yourself from anxiety, you've got to stop listening to the experts of the world and listen to God. How do I know when I stop listening to the experts? Because, you know, some people are pretty good at some of the things they do. And I would say, well, you stop listening to the experts as soon as they begin to question God's sovereign control or His righteousness. In other words, when their expertise steps on God's righteousness, well, God says this, well, I think he's wrong. I'm not listening to the experts anymore. I've just turned them off. Or they begin to tell you, well, we're your only hope. I just turned them off. No, God's in control. And you stepped into the realm of God. You ceased to be viable to me. And oftentimes we begin to listen to these experts that begin to call upon us to put our trust in them, and that was never theirs to claim. And we're listening to them. And we wonder why we're so anxious. If you don't have this, and if this isn't done, then your world is going to cave in. That's not true. My security is based on the character of God. What is that character? Well, he loves me. He said he would never leave me or abandon me. He said if I seek first his kingdom, that he'll take care of everything else. That doesn't mean that I'm irresponsible in my life, but it means that my hope is in him. And I begin to rest in his character, not in the expertise of man. And there were many that were telling them, well, the day of the Lord has come. Who are you? That doesn't match to the character of God. He would never leave me or abandon me. But you've listened to man, And that's why you're so anxious. Paul would state in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that one of the reasons why we're fighting with such anxiety is because we've erased absolutes. We've erased that which is right and that which is wrong. There is no clear law. There is no clear truth. And everything's become focused on self-centeredness and selfishness. So it's like, what do you want to do? Do whatever you want to do. Do what you feel like doing. And we're living in an Epicurean type state in which we're always looking for that which only gives us pleasure. And we're looking to avoid all pain. And we're not thinking according to what is the right thing to do. We're thinking according to what is the expedient thing to do. And we're finding ourselves erasing all the laws. Well, who says it's right? Or who says it's wrong that we can't do this? Who says? There is no right and wrong. There are no absolutes. And everybody's agnostic today in some way. But Scripture says, you start taking those away and you've taken away anchors for your soul. And once you begin to, every time you erase one, that's just another anxiety that comes into your life. Why? Because you have nothing to hold on to. You have nothing to hold on to. You wonder why people are so scared about the future. There's no truth. And they don't know where to look. Paul will also say that the reason that we're dealing with so much anxiety is because we resist anything that directs us into that which is civil or that which is courteous. And so we hate any kinds of directions. Don't tell me once again what to do. And what ends up happening is we find our homes in chaos and full of unrest and confused and in a quandary simply because we won't do the basic fundamentals. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you come into the Lord's table, he says, wait for one another. How many times do we wait for one another? It's very simple. It's very simple, isn't it? How many times do we wait for one another before we eat during the week? You say, well, it's not that important. It's an act of courtesy. Well, but that's not that important. It brings you together. Well, that's not that important. It helps build courtesy in relationship. And that very simple rule, you say, well, it's an old tradition. Time to throw out the old tradition. Paul says, adhere to the traditions that you've seen in us. Hold tight to these. Because it's rule, it's law, it's that which protects you and will direct you into order and peace. You know, the world is telling you, get rid of the order, get rid of the law, get rid of that which is tradition. You just do your thing and you'll feel great. And nothing could be further from this truth. That's why people are so full of anxiety now, because they have no anchor for their soul. Last week we looked at the point that Paul states that, look, you're not doing what you should be doing. And this is a key, and this is how we're going to end this particular chapter, because really, as we talked last week, you know, the ought to, we're the ought to people. We're the people that God has called, and we have a sense of obligation. We have a sense of duty within us. We're followers of Christ. We don't simply do what we feel like doing. We have obligations, and we hold to those. They constrain us, as Paul says. The love of God constrains me, and I'm bound, dutifully bound, to do these things and to follow. But the world is saying, if you go through the realm of obligations and duties, then you'll have a miserable life, and once again, nothing could be further from the truth. Those that are walking in the obligations of their heart and the convictions of their heart and the duty that God has placed on their heart, the constraining, motivating power of their heart, which the Spirit of God has impressed upon them, will find such peace and such joy by doing those things. And it's one of the great truths that we're going to be looking at specifically today. But if I could put it in just a modern way, we oftentimes neglect the very basics that God has called us to do. And if I could put it in a practical way, if you think about it, we neglect the necessities of life in our homes. Let me give you an example here.
We neglect the necessities of life in our home. I'll call necessities like food. That'd be kind of like a necessity, right? We'll neglect food. We'll open up our cabinets and we'll find gadgets in our cabinets, but no food. And families are going, well, I wonder why we don't have food. And I'm going, well, you have a lot of gadgets. Maybe you've neglected that which you should be responsible for, and you've pursued that which is a non-issue. And so much of our life is pursuing things that are really unimportant. I mean, we end up neglecting relations. Think about this in households. We neglect relationships. What's the most important thing in a household? Your relationship. To pursue a career, we would neglect a relationship. Think about this. To pursue a career, we would neglect a relationship. To build a big house, we would neglect a relationship. To have 3 cars, we would neglect a relationship. And we find ourselves empty of relationship, but our house is full of lawyers. And we wonder why. You've neglected the things that were important. You said, well, it's not important to adhere to what God says is important. The obligations that He calls upon me to focus on is not important. What is important is, and you find yourself empty-handed at the end and wondering why. Why? We neglect the discipline of our children. We neglect the training of them. We pursue pleasure and expediency in our life through that neglect, and we wonder why our children are dissatisfied, are incorrigible, are hateful towards us. I don't know why. You neglected the weightier matters, the things that God said was your obligation, and you pursued other things, and now you've found yourself in disarray, anxious, full of anxiety. So Paul has given him all good reasons why anxiety is coming. But then he turns and he says, but we're not these people. And that's the one thing I love about this marvelous book. Actually, both the books that are written, he emphasizes this. But you are not these people. There is this sense of us and them, and we are followers of the Lord. In fact, there can't be any more of a difference, any more of a contrast between, as he talks about the Antichrist, and we know he doesn't use the term Antichrist, although it's a good term. He uses the term the lawless one, and Jesus Christ, who is the lawful one, the one who came to fulfill the law. And he says, if you want stability in your life, follow the one who has law and order in his life. But his Spirit is in you and has changed you to want to do those things. Don't follow the one that says, I'm not going to listen to anybody. No one's going to be in charge of me, because he's coming. The spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, is what he states in chapter 2, right? Has already infiltrated the world. It's already there, and people are already feeling it. He says, follow the one. You go, you mean I have to make him Lord? Yes. Make him Lord. Follow him. Align your life with him. Obey him. In fact, he even makes mention, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, his statement is that many are going to have to deal with the retribution and the wrath of God. Why? Look at the text. Because they did not know God, because they did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to us and he's saying obey, and we're saying, well, you know, there's 1,001 ways I can get to heaven. He goes, obey. This is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. And you know, it's so comforting to know that we know a way. That's the comfort that strengthens our hearts. That there's not the ambiguity, is there? There's the clarity of what God wants. And he tells us. You think of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes this. We know whom we have believed. We know. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day. We are persuaded. I love that, don't you? We're convinced. There's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind, because I know that he is able to do this. And so Paul, if you back up into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he does this variance and this contrasting between us and them. And his statement, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about the end times, and he says, you know, we know the epochs of the end times, and we know the signs of all these things. He says, but we don't have to worry about it. That's why he states in chapter 4, in verse 13, we're not as those who have no hope. But verse 1, if you read with me in chapter 5, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come just like a thief in the night, while they're deluded. They're saying peace and safety. It was just like in the days of Noah. Then destruction will come upon us. You read it with me, verse 3. Destruction will come upon us, them, not us. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But verse 4, what? You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping. Verse 9, for God has not destined what? Us for wrath. Relax. What do you mean relax? He's got you covered. I know whom I have believed. You know why the world's in a panic? Because they have no idea what they believe. They have no idea what one day they're believing this, and one day they're believing that. One day they feel like, last time I saw you were believing this, yeah, it didn't work out. So what are you believing in now? I'm working on it. Yeah. I mean, I'd be anxious too. But I know who I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able. Aren't you? Great passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Our eyes are fixed on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our... I mean, we're just fixed on him. You go, isn't that tunnel vision? Absolutely. But that tunnel has the light in it. And I know that he's coming for me. I'm fixed on him. I'm not looking to the left. I'm not looking to the right. I know where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us that we need to set our affections on things above. Listen, my eyes are fixed on him. I have the same affections that he has. You say, are you actually letting somebody tell you what you should like and dislike? Yep. Why? Because I have no idea what I should like and dislike. I don't trust myself. I found that I was like a sheep that went astray. And before long, there were a bunch of bears around me. So you know what? I'm going to stick close to the shepherd. I think he knows where he's going. And I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 tells us that we can actually, as believers, we are convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, nor famine, nor principalities, or powers of the air. I mean, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And you know why I feel safe? Because when he conquers, it's like overwhelmingly. It's not even a contest. Am I on the right side? Absolutely. Do I trust in God? Yes. I actually believe that God is for me. If I put my trust in him. And that's why David writes in Psalm 56, 9 and 118, verse 6, this I know, he says. Think about this. Of all the things you could know, this I know, that God is for me. Wow, of all the things you could know, isn't that the greatest thing you could ever know? The confidence that we have. This is how Paul ends in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and we end the chapter in verse 16 and 17. And he turns to them and he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our. You hear that? That's focused on the genitive case, which the emphasis is that's exclusively ours. He's ours. He belongs to me. I am his and he is mine. There was a old hymn. And the point is I know I'm his. He's my Lord. You mean you have a Lord? Yes, I have a Lord. I have someone telling me what to do. And he knows where he's going. And you're good with that? Absolutely. I'm good with that. Now may our Lord, because it doesn't stop with the Lord, does it? I mean, there's a lot of people that, I mean, Baal was a Lord in the Old Testament. Who is our Lord? The Savior. Jesus. That's his name, right? Jesus meaning Savior. The Savior. The one who not only comes to save, not only comes to rescue, but the one who comes to restore and give you all things, because the word Savior brings into all play not only the fact that he's going to rescue you out of something, but that he's going to make your life victorious in every way. So when we follow the Savior, it's like he's for us. And Scripture tells us his name Christ, that he was anointed for this purpose. The word Christ is the emphasis, or Messiah is emphasizing, what was he anointed for? And the passage is for your good. Now of all the ones that you could follow, of all the choices you could have, would you rather have 500 people that you follow that you're kind of iffy about, or would you rather follow one that you knew was in control of everything and had your good in his heart? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ, watch this, exclusively, reflexively, himself. You're always going to be dealing with anxiety if, in fact, you have any other lords, and if you have hope in any other salvation, you will always deal with anxiety. There is salvation in no one else. Isn't that what it says? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Exclusively, himself, he is the one. You want to know why people are anxious? They've got all these possibilities out here. You know what? I have one Savior. That's it. I have one hope. That's it. I have one way. That's it. I don't trust in anyone else but him. And there's a peace that passes all understanding when that takes place. Exclusively Christ, Paul is saying, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. What a great term that is. You know, James calls him in James chapter 1 the Father of lights. There's something extremely peaceful about that. Why? Because you know what light does? It gets away, it rids all the darkness, all the depression, all the hostility, and it just brings clarity. We have a Father of lights. Think about this. Another way of putting it is, if he's your dad, it's all good. Isn't that a great thought? We've got a Father, it's all good. The Father of lights, and Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, that in verse 9, that he's the Father of spirits, which is telling us that it's impossible for him to be disingenuous, that the things that he's doing for us is for the best, it's for our heart. God is concerned for who we are, not just what we do. And he's the Father of clarity and sincerity and genuineness, and the light is just shining through, and here he is. And he wants to have this personal relationship with you that goes beyond the external into the realm of the spiritual. Certainly if God is for us, who can be against us? He defines him in verse 16, the God and Father who, look at the phrase, who has loved us. You see that? Who has loved us. Now because it's in what is called the nominative case, what it's making reference to is, that's the naming case, by the way. It's making reference to the fact that he perceives himself in this light. In other words, if I were to walk up to somebody, say one of Jeremiah's friends, and I were to say, I'm Jeremiah's dad. I have named myself not at my name, but as his dad. And directly making a connection between myself and him. God is saying, I want you to know me as the one who loved you. Isn't that a great title? I am the one who loved you. And I am the one, same thing, nominative case, who gives you For God so loved the world that he gave. So I want to be known as the one who loves you. I want to be known as the one who wants to give you stuff. Those are two ways that I want you to know. And that's why Scripture says he's full of grace and truth, isn't he? Who has loved us and has given us, watch the phrase here, eternal comfort. Now we've oftentimes thought of this particular word, parakaleo, which is the word comfort within the passage, as a calling alongside of. It's bringing somebody next to sight. But we oftentimes miss the emphasis of that word. The emphasis is that he's entreating us. It's one of the most comforting things, if you think about it, is that you find somebody that actually likes you. You remember going to school? And maybe this didn't happen to you. But anyway, I would go to school sometimes, and I would go in the cafeteria, and, you know, there you are with your tray, and you're looking for somebody to sit by, and all the places seem to be taken, and you look really stupid there with the tray, and you know you're not going to eat there with the tray. You're thinking about just dump it in the trash can. Most comforting thing is to have somebody go, hey, I saved a place for you. Do you remember that? Comfort is God calling. He says, come on, I want you over here. And you say, really? No, really, I want you over here. Are you sure? No, come. I've been waiting for you. This is your place. And he says, and you say, well, that's just kind of a passing fancy with God. He goes, no, that's an eternal thing with God. That's why he uses the phrase eternal comfort. It's like God calling you and saying, you've got to stay with me. You mean you're not going to get tired after like 500,000 years? No, I'm still going to be calling you next to me. I still want you next to me after all that time. Now, when you and I begin to realize just how much God loves us, is that pretty comforting to you? Therefore, he says in verse 17, may this God who provides all these things, who wants to be known as the person who loves you, who wants to be known as the person that wants to give you stuff, who is constantly calling you by his side and saying, stay with me. May he comfort you. Now, that word comfort is in what's called the optative case, which means Paul is saying, I sure wish you'd let him comfort you. Why would you not? It just doesn't make any sense. Why are you in disarray? Why are you in anxiety? You know all these things. Just let him comfort you. Let that truth comfort you. And you go, well, I'd be glad to, but how do I do that? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. Because he's not only going to comfort you and establish you and strengthen you, but this is how he's going to do it. Now watch the phrase here. I want you to see the phrase. Because this, if you think about it, this is so abundantly God, isn't it? I mean, he says, if you'll be exclusive with me, hitch up with me, and you hitch up with eternity. Hitch up with me, and there's nothing I'll hold back. In fact, Scripture is full of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, supplying all of our needs according to his riches and glory. That would seem like, that's like a lot of stuff. But does all seem like a lot of stuff to you? Seems like a lot of stuff to me, especially if God's saying it. Ephesians 1:3 said that he's blessed us with every, it's like he's not holding back anything, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's not holding back, not one thing. Think about that. James chapter 1, verse 4 says that in him we'll be complete, lacking in nothing, if we just do what he tells us to do. In other words, the thought is that the restraints that God gives us, if we follow him, if we make him Lord, that we're going to be shortchanged. And he says, no, you just tapped yourself into eternity. You've tapped yourself into boundlessness. You've tapped yourself into endlessness. Once you've done this, God is going to make you abound. And you go, how in the world is he going to do it? He says, all you have to do is believe. And you go, how in the world do I believe? Watch the phrase. Just receive his comfort. Receive the strength that he gives. In your hearts. Look at the phrase. See, you know what hearts is, right? That's the word cardias is actually where we get the word cardiac arrest and stuff like that. That's the Greek word for heart. But the emphasis of the word is it's the center. There's a reason that they named the heart. The heart is, they go, well, that's pretty much the center. God's stuck in the center. And the point was, is that that was the place, the center of your affections, the center of your desires, the center of your intellect. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? You ever ask people, what are you thinking about? If you ask them that enough, pretty soon you'll find out what's at the center of their thoughts. Because whatever they're thinking about a lot is the center of their desires, is the center of their focus. So the word heart there is that you've got to make this thought that God loves you, that He wants to give you an abundance, that God wants you next to Him, that you're secure, the sense of security in your relationship, this has to be at the center of your thoughts. Once that's true, there will be a peace that passes all understanding and a comfort and security that will set you on fire, here's the point, to bring about a zealousness to tell somebody else. You say, how do I know that I'm fully convinced in my heart that this is true? Paul says, you'll be telling somebody else. You'll be serving other people. Watch the passage. Just take this comfort, take this strength in your hearts, that in every good work and word, it'll be made manifest. So let's read the text, verse 16 again. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope. By the way, that is focused on, there's only one kind of hope that God gives. You know, there's a lot of expectations that the world gives, but God only gives one. Good. So the only thing I can hope for is good. Everybody is saying, well, I'm just waiting for the other shoe. I'm not waiting for any other shoe to drop. It's only good. If the other shoe is good, then that's good with me. But God has given us good. That God has given us good hope by His grace. Watch the phrase there. Grace. Grace is His favor upon us. But once again, it's one of those tricky words. If you don't delve into the true meaning of it, you're going to miss it. Grace means that God wants to give you stuff. And the key to grace is alacrity or desire. The point is that He could hardly wait to give you stuff. So grace has always the connotation of, can I give you more? I can hardly wait. Can I give you, is there something else I can give you? That's why Scripture tells us that He generously spilled out His blood for you. Can I give you more of my blood? If I have more blood, I'll give it to you. Can you imagine that kind of love? Once you and I feel secure in that relationship, then He says, may this comfort and strengthen your hearts. Watch the phrase. Did you have that word? In. Do you have it there in your Bibles? In. You can put in there through. In or through every good work and word. Now, I've been talking to you about cases. You've got to put this in. This is in the dative case. And the dative case is, the focus is on who the act is being done for. That is to say, you're doing good work and word not for yourself, but for somebody else. So the focus is that you're doing this for somebody else. What are you doing? Good. What is good? Good is that which is beneficial, that which is virtuous, that which is godly. You want to do that which is godly, beneficial, and helpful to somebody else. And you're endeavoring to do that. You say, well, why in the world would you do that? Because good has been showered on me. I am so blessed. You can't imagine. I mean, the sense of security that I have, I've got to tell somebody else. And you begin, this is overflowing. And there's two things He says, right? Work and word, right? Work, of course, is the actions that you do. So the actions that you do are for the benefit and the help. But word is very extensive in the fact that He's talking about every intent that you have is good. Every intent. It's not just talking about something that you say. It's talking about your motivation. And He says, the intent of your heart is always good for those people. Why? Because your heart has changed. You've been redeemed. You've been rescued. And you go, how do I know that I believe that? You're serving. There's an abundance in your life. And you say, how in the world is that going to bring peace in my life? Well, I can tell you this, that neglecting this work is going to bring sorrow to your life. In fact, if you look at the end here, the big problem in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 6 is that there are many people that are living unruly lives. And he states in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not in according to their tradition that you received in us." He then talks about the fact that they act in undisciplined manner. And so he tells them in verse 12, "We command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread, don't grow weary in doing good." Why? Because the most destructive thing that you can do is sit around and do nothing, sit around and think of yourself, sit around and focus on your own pleasures and your own desires. The worst thing you can do. You want depression, you want anxiety, then go pursue yourself. You want freedom, and you want joy, and you want peace, start serving the Lord and pursuing that goodness that you truly believe is upon you. It changes everything. So he's moving them out of the realm of this self-centeredness and this pity party into the realm of serving others. And he says, if you really believe that God loves you, you'll do this. Father, I want to give you thanks for the change that you wrought within our hearts. And Lord, we want to confess that oftentimes we have listened to the wrong sources. We have stepped out in the realms that we should never have. Quite frankly, we've done the things that we shouldn't be doing. And we've ignored the things that we should be. We have found our lives in disarray and full of anxiety and full of chaos. But today, we're going to set those things straight. Today we come before you on bended knee. We humble ourselves before you and say, you know what? You know better than us. Because we are thoroughly convinced, God, that you love us. We are convinced that you are for us. We are convinced that one good thing would you withhold to those who love you. And we are convinced that nothing can separate us from your love. We're convinced that if we put you first, that you'll take care of everything else. Dearly beloved, your peace is a faith decision away. And when if you grab hold of this wonderful truth, of how much God really loves you, and you stop worrying about all the things that you were never meant to control, and you just put your life in His hands, and you do what He tells you to do. Wow. The peace that you're going to find in every good work and word that He sets you on. It's marvelous how it works. It's there for you. Jesus says, this is the way. Walk in this way. You'll find peace and joy and satisfaction. You'll find somehow that narrow road leads to eternity. Eternity of joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever. You pray, Sonny.
Bended knee, I come with a humble heart. I come by bowing down before your holy throne. Lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love. I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise to you.
Bowed heads and prayerful heart, you sing this song with Sonny.
On bended knee we come with a humble heart, we come bowing down before your holy throne. Lifting pledge our love anew, we worship you in spirit, we worship you in truth. Make our lives a holy praise. Worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you.
So, Father, we come to you and we claim before you that Jesus is the Lord of us. And we are those that feel secure in your love. And we are those that follow your way. And we are those that are constrained, controlled by your love as we minister day by day. Thank you for showing us the way out of the chaos and out of the anxiety and out of the fears. We give you praise in Jesus' name.